Well, a rather lengthy passage that we read together earlier on is one that many of us will be very familiar with, at least perhaps with the initial part of the story. It's one of the most famous stories in the New Testament, in the Gospels, isn't it? Of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with those five loaves of bread and those two small fish. And it's an incredible story, isn't it? What a wonderful miracle that was, to be able to feed all of those people and miraculously to provide that huge amount of food from such a tiny beginning. And that story is followed, isn't it, by one that's almost equally well known. And as John tells it, Jesus then comes in the night to walk on the water of the lake of the Sea of Galilee. And in John's account, he misses out the bit about Peter going to meet with Jesus. We read about that in the other Gospels. That wasn't important to John to include that. But here we have this very famous story. And from there we get a really what I suppose is a long sermon or a few sermons put together from Jesus all about the bread from heaven, the bread of life. And maybe that's the bit that we're not quite so familiar with and don't remember quite so well. We perhaps remember well the spectacular miracles, but not quite as well the teaching that comes from it. Well, as I mentioned earlier on, one of the reasons that I read the whole of that passage is because it is designed by John to fit together in this way and to give us this information about bread. But it's also interesting for another reason as well, because what we find in this section is that there's a little bit of almost comedy going on as Jesus is constantly on the move and the crowd are following Jesus round, desperately trying to catch him up. It's not quite Keystone Cops, but it's something like that as Jesus is going. So he goes across the Sea of Galilee. First of all, you can read that in verse 1. And the great multitude follows him. And then, once he's arrived, as it were, he then goes up to the mountain. And in verse 5, the great multitude comes towards him again. You see, Jesus is going and the crowd is following. Then Jesus goes to the mountain and the crowd follows him to the mountain. And then after these miracles, Jesus, of course, goes back over the Sea of Galilee, back to where everyone started from in the first place. And then the crowd, verse 22 now, the crowd follow him back to where he was to where he'd gone, asking, of course, well, how on earth did you get here? Because they'd almost, it seems from what they are saying, been on the lookout to make sure that he didn't slip away. But, of course, he did slip away by walking on the water. So we've got this strange situation where the crowd are constantly trying to find Jesus, and it seems as though he's moving on, almost not wanting in some way to be with them, or at least not for any length of time. And then in the middle of that, in verses 15 through to 21, we get this interesting story of Jesus now meeting with his disciples in the strangest of all places, right in the middle of a lake as he's standing in the water. There's a great contrast here. That's what I'm trying to say. On the one hand, the multitude are desperately trying to find Jesus and he's constantly moving away from them. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, his disciples are sitting in the lake, essentially minding their own business, just getting on with day, and suddenly they manage to meet with Jesus, and he remains with them, and he stays with them. There's a real contrast between the crowd on the one hand trying to find Jesus and not really succeeding, and the disciples on the other hand who don't appear to be looking for Jesus at all, and yet find him. Now, it's a very interesting way in which that story is put together, isn't it? And I think one of the things that this story therefore helps us to understand is why it is that people even today struggle to find Jesus. Maybe you're in that situation even this morning. Maybe you would say, if somebody would ask you, well, I've been seeking Jesus Christ. I've been on this quest, as it were, and I've been coming along to church. Maybe you've been to things like Christianity Explored, and maybe you read your Bible, and you've read some other books and so on, and you really are seeking Jesus Christ. And you can see, as you look around you, that there are other people who would say, and you believe them, that they found Jesus Christ, and that they're with him. A little bit maybe like the disciples would say, well, here was Jesus Christ and he's really with us. But for you, it's not like that. And you kind of catch up with Jesus from time to time. Maybe it's been on that Christianity Explored course. Maybe there was a particular session on that course and you thought, I'm nearly there. It's within my grasp, as it were. And then it seems as though Jesus has moved away from you. And you've lost your grasp. Or maybe you were in church one Sunday and it was as if God himself was speaking to you from his word. And you felt as though Jesus was just within your grasp. And yet through one thing and another, he slips away again. And you know that whilst other people would say, well, I found Jesus Christ, you would only be able to say, well, I've come very close. But I've never really found him. Well, I think this story can really help you if you're in that situation. To really help you to understand and to see, what is it? What are the mistakes that sometimes we make that can keep us from really finding Jesus Christ? And in this passage, I suggest that there are five mistakes that people made in Jesus' day and that people still make today that keep us from really finding Jesus Christ. And by looking at each of these five mistakes, hopefully, this is the idea, hopefully we can prevent ourselves from making the same mistakes, and we can find instead of Jesus always seeming to slip away from our grasp, instead of that, we can find that he's with us, as it were, just as he was with those disciples in the Sea of Galilee. So then, let's start to go through and look at these five mistakes that are often made and were made in John chapter 6 that will keep us from finding Jesus Christ. Here's the first mistake that the people made. This will keep you from finding Jesus. It's in verse 15, really at the end of the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Here's the mistake: insisting that you're in charge. That's the mistake. If you make that mistake, if you insist that you're in charge, that will keep you from finding and clinging to Jesus Christ. Let's look at the text so you can see what I mean. Jesus has done this amazing miracle. The 5,000 has been fed. And look at verse 14. Look how close these people are to believing and accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. Then those men, when they'd seen the sign that Jesus had did, the great miracle, in other words, feeding the 5,000, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is come into the world." How close they are. Jesus is more than a prophet, but he, in a sense, very much they're right. He is the prophet. Very close to really getting to grips with Jesus and to really accepting and believing in him. But look what happens, verse 15. Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Do you see? Do you see what took Jesus out of their grasp? They were so close to really getting who he was and to really trusting in him. They were so close, they'd got as far as believing that he was the prophet. Not just any old prophet, they believe that already, most of them, but he was the prophet. The one that had been promised way back in Moses' day, who would come to the people. They believed that he was the prophet. But they didn't cling to him. They didn't really find him. Because he slipped out of their grasp. And what caused him to slip out of their grasp, verse 15, is incredibly clear, isn't it? He perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Now, on the one hand, that seems quite a positive thing, doesn't it? They wanted Jesus to be their king. Well, that's wonderful. I mean, that's really who the Lord Jesus is, isn't it? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you're to be a Christian, then Jesus must be your king. You can't be a Christian and not have Jesus as your king, as your Lord. It's not possible. So the fact that these people wanted Jesus as their king seems a very good thing. But did you notice what verse 15 actually said? They were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Isn't that interesting? You see, they didn't want to go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, we believe that you are the prophet who has come into the world. What would you want us to do? How can we serve you? How can we love you? How can we trust you? What do you want us to do, Lord? That's what they should have said, but that's not what they said. Instead of that, they said this. Well, hang on. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. If he was our king, I bet the tax rate would go down. I bet the enemies of Israel would start to be a bit afraid. Maybe we'll even be managed to get to the Romans if this guy was in charge. We want him as our king. And do you know what? We don't even care if he doesn't want to be the king. Forget that. We're in charge here and we're going to make him king. Do you see the great contradiction? On the one hand, they wanted him to be king, but on the other hand, they weren't interested in what he wanted. They were only interested in what they wanted, and they wanted him to be king for reasons that aren't entirely clear. It's really all about them. They wanted to force him to be king. And that's a mistake that will always keep Jesus at arm's length, insisting that you're in charge. You see, if they take him by force and make him king, then they're in charge really, aren't they? And Jesus is just going along with what they want. And I guess if in a few years' time he hasn't delivered what they want, they might take somebody else by force and make them king instead. You see, they're in charge. And if you insist that you're in charge, and you won't submit to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I will do. Wherever you want me to go, I will go. However you want me to serve you, that's how I'll serve. If you insist that you stay in charge, then Jesus will always be just out of reach. I wonder if that's been your experience at all. Insisting that you stay in charge. Lord, I'll become a Christian, but I'm not changing this. Have you ever said that? Well, you won't become a Christian that way. Because that means you're in charge. And the only way you can become a Christian is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is in charge. So that's the first mistake. Insisting that you stay in charge. That will always keep Jesus just out of reach. Here's the second mistake that people made in this section that kept Jesus from them. The first mistake was insisting that they were in charge. The second mistake now is that they demanded material blessing. They demanded material blessing. I'm looking now particularly at verse 26 of John chapter 6. So let's just go back to verse 25 and find out what's happened. So now they've gone back to the other side of the sea. They've just found Jesus, as it were, okay? He's now gone back to where he started from in the Sea of Tiberias. They've just found him, and they've got this big question, how on earth did you get here, essentially? And then verse 26, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me. And notice this, he doesn't say, you found me. He says, you seek me. You seek me, verse 26, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, what's driving them, therefore? Well, essentially, they've seen this great miracle, and how Jesus was able to provide for them their physical needs, the fact that they needed bread and so on. Jesus was able to provide that. He able to meet their material or their physical needs. And really, that's all they were interested in. That's what Jesus is saying. You seek me for that reason. And that's why you keep chasing me across the lake and never really getting to me. Because that's all you're interested in. You're demanding a material blessing. And you know what? We make the same mistake today, don't we? How many of us at different times have gone to God and say, well, if you give me this, then I'll believe in you, or that I'll do this for you. It's surprisingly common, isn't it? This is why we have our kind of lists of things that we want, and we think, therefore, if we get those things, then maybe we'll believe in God or we'll believe in Jesus or whatever it is. But what we're proving is we're not really interested in Jesus. We're just interested in the 21st century equivalent of the bread. And often the things that we're looking for, the material blessing, are some things that are often very good. Jesus is not saying that bread is a bad thing, is he? And if we're seeking God's help with maybe a relative or even ourselves who have got some kind of serious illness, maybe we're looking for healing. Maybe that's what we want and we pray for. Jesus is not criticizing us for praying for those things, not at all. But what he is criticizing these people for is for seeking him for the sole purpose, or for the main purpose, of getting those other things. And what Jesus is saying is, well, if you do that, you might get those other things. They got the bread after all, didn't they? You might get those other things, but you'll miss out on him. And maybe that's been your experience too. Maybe what brought you along first of all to Bethel, perhaps you were just lonely or sad. And you maybe prayed that God would help you. And maybe you found in Bethel a place where I hope that it's welcoming, and a place where you can have some encouragement from week to week. And in a sense, God has answered your prayers. But because you weren't really seeking Christ, that's all you've got. And you haven't actually found him. You haven't actually found the joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God. You've got what you wanted, but you haven't wanted what really matters, Jesus himself. And you've had that material blessing, but Jesus himself has slipped from your grasp. Why? Well, because you're not seeking him, you're only seeking the blessing. Just as these people were not really seeking him, they were only seeking the bread. So that's the second mistake that can keep Jesus at arm's length, as it were. The first was insisting that you're in charge. The second was demanding material blessing. So what's the third? What's the third mistake that keeps Jesus at arm's length? Well, I'm looking now at verse 28 in particular. Here's another mistake. And the third mistake is this: thinking that God will accept your works. That's the third mistake. They're coming thick and fast now in this second half of the chapter, because verse 28 says this: then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" All right, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And why do they say that? What's that in response to? Well, look back at verse 27. Isn't verse 27 interesting? Do not labor. That's how it begins. Do not labor is how verse 27 begins. And the response to that from the crowd is, what shall we do that we may work the works? They haven't got it, have they? Jesus is saying, don't labor. And they're saying, what work must we do? They don't get it. They're missing the point entirely. Jesus says, don't labor for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to everlasting life. And listen, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. You see, the whole point of what they're saying is, look, what God is offering, what Jesus Christ is offering, which is everlasting life, middle of verse 27, this is a gift from the Son of Man, a gift from Jesus. Don't labor for it. It's a gift. And I don't know how many times you've heard from this pulpit and from the pulpit of many churches like us, you can't work your way to heaven. God's not impressed by the good things that you do. In fact, the Bible tells us that our most righteous acts, the most righteous things that we ever do, they're as filthy rags in God's sight. In other words, everything that we do is tainted by the sin that's within us. That's not saying we can't do anything that's good, but what it is saying is that the good things that we do are still tainted by sin, and they're not good enough. Our good works will never get us to heaven because our good works aren't good enough. That's the Bible's message. It's so plain about that. And this was the mistake that kept people from really finding Jesus. They thought, well, all they've got to do to get into heaven is to do certain good works. And they wanted to know what they were. And what's interesting is they came to Jesus to ask him. They wanted his advice. Well, what is it that I have to do? And so often people come and they'll say, well, what do I have to do to get to heaven? What do I have to do to become a Christian? And the answer, very often to them at least, is a surprising answer. Well, you don't have to do anything. It's a free gift from God. And of course, it's a struggle for us to understand, isn't it? I think this is one of those things that until you've experienced that gift, it's almost impossible to understand. Because we're not used to things like that. We're not used to such wonderful things being freely offered, but that's what Jesus does. He freely offers it. This is a gift from God, which the Son of Man will give you. You see, they thought that God would accept their works. Well, as we go on in verse 29 now, Jesus tries to correct them. They've said, Jesus said, don't labor. They said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So what Jesus is saying here, look, it's not about the works that you do. It's all about faith. And not just any kind of faith, but he's quite specific, isn't he? That you believe in him whom he sent. In other words, in Jesus Christ, whom God sent. That's where your faith must be. And if your faith is not in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for heaven and forgiveness and salvation, then Jesus will always be out of your grasp. If you think that God accepts your works, or worse still, if you make faith into a work, if I can only have enough faith, then God will accept me, that's about the worst thing we can possibly think. It's not about that. It's a free gift from God. Your question, perhaps, some of you is, well, how do I get that free gift? Well, that's at the end of the sermon. You'll have to wait a little bit longer, I'm afraid, but that's where we're going to end up with the answer to that question. So we've had three mistakes so far. Insisting that you stay in charge, demanding material blessing, thinking God accepts your works. Here's the fourth mistake that they made in John chapter 6 and people still make today. I'm looking at verses 31 and 32 now. Here's the next mistake. They were relying on their father's faith. They were relying on their father's faith. So as the story goes on, Jesus has said that they should believe in him, verse 29, that's where we left it. And then in verse 30, they ask Jesus for a sign. Well, frankly, that's a bit rich, isn't it, when he's just fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. But let's leave that to one side, because what they then do is, it seems as though they're kind of up in the ante a little bit on Jesus, all right? End of verse 30, what work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. So it seems as though this is what the Jews are saying. Look, you've just fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes. That's very impressive, Jesus. We're seriously impressed. But our forefathers in the desert, there were 2 million of them, and they were fed for 40 years by manna from heaven. So if you're really going to impress us, then that's the sort of thing that we're looking for. Thank you very much. That seems to be roughly what's going on here. What work are you going to do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. We're not all that impressed by this little miracle. Because look at what Moses did. Now, how does Jesus answer them? Verse 32. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Now, there's a bit of a double meaning here in Jesus' words. On the one hand, he's saying that although manna came from heaven, it was a gift from God, it wasn't the bread from heaven that Jesus is talking about. That's something else. That's one thing that Jesus is saying. But he's also saying this, God didn't give you the bread from heaven, the manna in the desert. That was given to your fathers, not to you. Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, do you see? So here were these people thinking, well, actually, I don't need Jesus because I've got this bigger and better thing that my ancestors were part of, my forefathers were part of, obviously going back many generations to Moses. I've got that. I don't need this Jesus stuff. And you know, so often we have exactly the same mistake made today. You know what? I know the Bible says that I should believe in Jesus, and I know the Bible tells us about what sin is and what I should and shouldn't do and how I should live, and I know that I ought to pray and I ought to read my Bible and I really ought to trust in Jesus more. But you know what? My parents got me baptized when I was a kid and I was confirmed later, and well, I'm a Christian, aren't I? I've grown up in a Christian family. And that attitude is very similar, really, to the attitude of these people here. I don't need this stuff that Jesus is offering because I've got something better from my fathers. Well, you see, if you have that attitude, then Jesus will always be at arm's length. You'll never be able to cling to him and get him because essentially you're saying, you know what? I don't really need what you're offering, Jesus. I've got something better from my fathers. And that was the mistake that these people made. But Jesus says very clearly, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. And whatever the faith may or may not have been of your parents, then I need to say very clearly that God did not give you any blessings that he gave them, any eternal blessings that he gave them. Because the Bible's very clear that each of us is punished for our own sin, not the sin of our fathers. And what matters is not what your parents believe. What matters is what you believe. What matters is not whether you were baptized as an infant or at any other time for that matter. What matters is your faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Nothing else matters. That's the point. And if you rely on your family's faith, if you start bringing those things before God and saying, look, you should accept me for these reasons, Jesus will always be out of reach, just as he was with these people here. Because he says to them, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. This is back to the gift again, you see, verse 33 now. The bread of God is he, Jesus, who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So it's not about the manna. It's not about the feeding of the 5,000. It's not about the material blessings that we might want. It's not about our works. It's all about Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Well, there's one final mistake that is here in this passage and that maybe some of us make even today. We've seen already that insisting that you're in charge, demanding material and blessing, thinking God accepts your works, relying on your father's faith, all of those will keep you from Jesus. And here's the fifth one that will keep Jesus at arm's length. It's at the end of the story in verse 53. It's forgetting the uniqueness of Jesus. Forgetting the uniqueness of Jesus. Really, it's the whole of that last section from verse 41 through to 59 that I want to refer to. But to keep us focused, let's just look at verse 53 in particular. Because there Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's a strange saying, isn't it? It's a strange saying. John chapter 6, verse 53. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. There have been accusations in the very distant past that Christians were cannibals based on verses like this. Of course, that's a million miles from the truth. What is being said here? Well, the point is that the crowd just didn't get it. They didn't understand what it was that Jesus was talking about. In fact, even his disciples in verse 60, we didn't read it, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? It's a hard saying. And verse 52, the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It just didn't seem to make sense. Well, what was the problem? What was the difficulty that they were wrestling with and struggling with? Well, very simply this, they were forgetting the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. They were thinking of him as a man, which was quite understandable because he was a man and he was standing in front of them, flesh and blood. And they thought of him just like that. And therefore, when he talked in these pictures, they took him literally. Whereas actually what Jesus was talking about here was that he really was going to give up his body. That was what he was literally going to do, to give up his body. His body was going to be broken. His blood was going to be shed. That really was going to happen. But because he was the God-man, not just a man, because he was unique in that way, then as Jesus explains this, it means something more than if just you and I were explaining it. And what Jesus is explaining here is that, look, we need to participate, as it were, in the sacrifice that Jesus offers for himself. That doesn't mean that we must take communion to go to heaven. Far from it. It's not at all what it means. But what Jesus is explaining here is body is going to be broken. His blood is going to be shed. He, in other words, is going to be a crucified Messiah. And it's absolutely vital that we accept Jesus as a crucified Messiah. And that's what they were struggling with so much. We need to accept his broken body raised to life again. We need to accept his shed blood shed on our behalf. Because if all we do is think of Jesus as a great teacher or as a great miracle worker or as a great example, frankly, he's of no use to any of us, because we can't live up to the example and we can't follow the teachings. You see, we need more than that. We need a crucified Messiah. And if you won't accept Jesus as a crucified Messiah with his broken body and his shed blood, then Jesus will always be just out of grasp, just out of arm's reach. Because the only way in which Jesus Christ can be accepted, he can only be accepted when we accept that he shed his blood on the cross for our sins, that his body was broken on the cross for our sins. And if we forget that and just try and accept him as an ordinary person who did some amazing things, he will always be just out of reach. I wonder about you. There are so many people who admire Jesus, who admire his teaching and his miracles and so on, but they don't really trust him. They don't really trust that it is in his death that they can truly be forgiven and know the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. We've said earlier, haven't we, that all of these things that Jesus offers are a free gift from him. We can't earn them or work our way up to them. And the question that comes repeatedly through this section, and the question that maybe is in your mind, is, well, how do I receive that gift then? If it's not through works, how do I receive that gift? Well, I want to end by going back to the boat in the middle of the lake in verses 15 through to 21. Because here, do you remember how we began this sermon? We began by contrasting the crowd who were chasing Jesus round but finding him constantly out of reach. We contrasted them on the one hand with the disciples on the other hand, who were basically minding their own business, sailing across a lake, and suddenly found Jesus in the boat with them against all expectation. So Jesus went to be with his disciples, but stayed at arm's length from the crowd. And if this morning you want to move, as it were, from being part of the crowd to being one of the disciples, if you want to be somebody who receives this gift, you need to understand the difference between the crowd and the disciples in this story. So let's look at it. So here are the disciples. Evening comes, Jesus has gone to the mountain by himself alone, so he seems to be out of reach for them as well, it would seem, at this stage. And the evening comes, and the disciples went down to the sea, they got into the boat, they went over the sea toward Capernaum. Why did they do that? Well, we don't know, simply. But one presumes that they've had some kind of instruction or agreement to do that. They got into the boat, they went over the sea towards Capernaum. It was already dark and Jesus had not come to them. So it seems as though they were waiting for him, and maybe waiting up until the point of darkness, and then if he hadn't come by nightfall, then they were going to cross the sea. That seems to have been maybe the agreement beforehand. The sea arose, a great wind was blowing, and they'd rowed 3 or 4 miles. It's a very big lake, the Sea of Galilee. And then they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. Now again, do you see, this illustrates perfectly what we're saying. That the disciples weren't working to get Jesus near. They were actually rowing in the opposite direction from him, weren't they? It wasn't that Jesus kind of said, well, I can see they're making every effort to come to me, so I'll respond. That's not what happened here. All right? They're going in the opposite direction. It's not that Jesus recognizes their hard work and wants to reward them. That's not what happens. What does happen? Well, there's a need there. A great wind was blowing. Jesus draws near. Well, actually, what Jesus has done there in some ways is no different from what he's been doing with a crowd all this time, is it? Because he's drawn near the crowd. The crowd has come to him. He could have kept running away, as it were, but he kept waiting for the crowd to come. And he's spoken to the crowd, and he's taken the time to feed the crowd and to do all these things. In some ways, I know the circumstances are different. It's in the middle of a lake, in the middle of a storm. He's walking on water. I know that. But essentially, it's no different at this stage to what's happened before. Except perhaps the disciples are not thinking Well, if we'll do this, then maybe Jesus will, dot, dot, dot. They were afraid when Jesus came. I'm not surprised, I'd be afraid too. But he says simply, it is I, don't be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boats. It's very simple, isn't it? He simply says, it's me. There's no negotiation, there's no bargaining. There's no, hey, Jesus, do you know what? What we've really needed is for someone to still this storm, you know? What we really need, if you can give us this, there's none of that, you see? Nothing of that at all. He simply says, it's me. And they willingly receive him. It's very simple, childlike faith, isn't it? But actually, that's exactly how the Bible describes saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't think I can make it any simpler than that. That Jesus draws near and he says, it's me. And they willingly received him into the boat. So when Jesus draws near to you, which he will at times, maybe as you're quietly praying on your own, maybe here in a church service, maybe even right now, and he says, as it were, here I am, will you willingly receive him into your life? No negotiation, no insistence, no demands, no trying to offer your works, no relying on what others have done, no forgetting about how unique he really is, but simply willingly receiving him. It really is as simple as that. In a moment, we're going to be gathering around this table here, on the table, bread and wine, all very ordinary, nothing special about them, and nothing special happens to them when we partake of them. And this is a table for those whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. People who know that Jesus really is the bread of life, the one who is the source of all life for them. Those who already have willingly received him into their lives. You see, even today, Christians all over the world are testifying, including people here, that Jesus Christ really is who he claimed to be. He really is the Savior of all the world. He really does offer that free gift of eternal life and forgiveness of our sins. And if you simply willingly receive him, then you can experience too that joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God.